Please turn open your Bibles to Mark chapter 12 and verse 28. And as you turn there, I'll ask the Lord's blessing on this. Our God and Father, we pause now to confess our need for the Holy Spirit to be at work in us, to take your word and bring it into our minds and plant it deeply into our hearts. I ask for your help in delivering this. I pray that I would be receptive to the Holy Spirit's leading. I pray for us as we hear this that we would listen, that we would be able to know what is true and what is right and walk in that way. So I pray, God, for your help in this task, in the name of Jesus, amen. Mark chapter 12 and verse 28, the word of the Lord says this. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he, Jesus, answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and that there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." There is something different within this text. For the past several weeks, as we've been going through looking at Jesus' interactions with the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, there are all these people who keep coming up to Jesus, people that we would normally boo when we read through these stories. And the reason that we would normally boo is because they're asking Jesus questions so that they might challenge his authority, that they might test him, that they might trap him. And something is different here. Because this scribe, as he comes to Jesus, he isn't approaching Jesus as some kind of conquest. He isn't coming as if he wants to win, he has to win, he has to put Jesus in his place. Instead, he is asking him a wonderful question. It was actually a tremendous sign of respect if a Jewish student would walk up to a rabbi and ask them if they could summarize all of the commands by picking out one that somehow captured all of them. Just think about the difficulty of this for a second. If you are aware, there are 613 commandments in the Old Testament. And to walk up and say, "What's the one? What's the one that summarizes all of this perfectly?" It was a tremendous sign of respect because it was another way of saying, "I think it's pretty obvious that you have a good handle on all of this. It's evident that you know the law. So tell me, what do you think? Which is the one that encapsulates all of it?" And what does Jesus say? I really want you to think about this. Don't look. Don't look at the text that we just read. If I were to ask you right now, put you on the spot and say, what is it that Jesus says to answer? What is the one commandment that Jesus picks that encapsulates all 613? Well, We might answer by saying, love God, love people. That's how Jesus responds, right? Well, eventually we'll get there. Love God, love people. I'm going to say those phrases quite often this morning. But before we get to that text, I think that there's something that we have to establish as groundwork. I believe, and I hope that it's evident, I believe that Scripture is relevant. The Apostle Peter, he wrote that all of what we need for life and godliness is within this book. And I completely believe that. As I'm working through sermons that I'm going to deliver to you, there's never a moment where I think, I have to make this relevant to us. Instead, I often see, this is so relevant, people are going to think I'm spying on them. Well, this is one of those moments. It has seemed very much uncanny to me at how relevant this particular passage is. Because every so often, I will have people who will come up to me, and they think that they've got a handle on this whole Christianity thing, and they want to tell me what they think. They want me to know that they can summarize it, and they can summarize it so concisely that they will boil it all down to just one word. Love. That's it, right? I mean, that's all that this is. We can summarize it by just saying love. For my lifetime, love has been the buzzword that encapsulates Christianity. And I've heard it from people who would follow in the faith, and I have heard it from people who want nothing to do with the faith. Because there are so many times I've heard Christians who have said, well, we just gotta love on people. That's what we're supposed to be doing as Christians. And I've also heard people who had make an attack or an accusation against the church, and they would say, I thought you guys were supposed to be loving. When you look at it in the simplest definition, yes, it is very much a true statement to say that we are supposed to love people. We love God, we love people. That could be an excellent summation of our faith. When we look at this text, we could very well say the takeaway is that Jesus commands us to love. He says it twice, love God, love people. And we should also walk away from this text recognizing that if I am unloving, I don't really know God. But here is the problem. Our culture is thoroughly confused about what love is. If you were to scan everything that our culture offers on the definition of love, people will tell you that love is the greatest good. And really, what that is just another way of saying that love is God. Although we wouldn't put it into those words exactly. It is more palatable to hear that love is the greatest good. It sounds noble that way. And so we chase after this emotion. And a lot of times that emotion is really just self-gratification. And there are a number of times that when we talk about love, there is some vague apparition of a definition out there that we're all supposed to get at. Here's a fun experiment. I want you to go around and ask people, what is love? And a lot of them are going to pick up on that 80s pop song, and they're going to start singing that song. Have you ever read the lyrics of that stupid song? What is love? Baby, don't hurt me. Don't hurt me no more. Whoa, 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 whoa. What is love? Baby, don't hurt me. This could go on for 5 minutes because that's the lyrics to the song. So you go to Hathaway and you ask him, what on earth did you mean when you wrote that stupid song? And he says this, I believe that love needs to be defined by everyone with their own definition. That was his response. And while we might dismiss this as being silly or just some kind of a pop song, that really will be the definition that you get from your friends when you ask them, what is love? And while they may not be able to define it, they will certainly be able to testify to its location by saying, I'll know it when I feel it. And so for us, as a culture, love is often defined by how we feel. Now, I have a story that I'd like to tell you. I'm hesitant in telling you this. I went back and forth on whether or not I should. Because as soon as I tell this story, for some people listening, it is now going to limit the scope of application of this sermon. But it makes a great point. A couple of years ago, I was at a pastor's conference in a city that I had not necessarily been to that much. And so one of my favorite things to do whenever I go to a new city is to walk. I just love to walk around. Let's see what's here. Let's see what we can find. Most of it is, let's see what food we can come across. But a lot of it is, let's just see how cool this place is. And so there I was. We had a little bit of a break in between the different sessions that were going on. I had some time to walk around in this city. It was beautiful, beautiful city. And right in the heart of the downtown, there was this church building, and it was gorgeous. I loved the architecture of it. I could tell it was a church building as soon as I saw it, and it was one that I wanted to go into. And because it was a weekday, it was not open. It was in the evening. It was closed off to visitors, but I could still tell a lot about the church from the outside. And I looked at the beautiful building, and I didn't need to go very far before I realized that they're very much a cultural influence. And the reason that I knew that is because they had adorned their building with all kinds of pride flags. That's what greeted you as you made your way in. I got close enough that I could read the sign and I could read their mission statement, which was displayed prominently. And their mission statement was, love God, love people. And I kept walking around town. I made my way back to the session. The next day, when we were given a significant break, again, I took another walk and I wanted to make my way through that different part of a city. And I came across a different church building. And I admired the architecture. I looked at it again, and I was close enough this time to look at their sign. It was a different part of the downtown area. They had the same mission statement, love God, love people. Their building was not adorned with flags. In fact, I was very curious about what they thought and what they taught, and so I looked them up online, and when you looked them up online, you found out that they do not subscribe to all that the pride flag represents. In fact, they had what most people would refer to as a very conservative approach to these kinds of issues, and they weren't shy about it. So then the question in my mind is, how do these two separate churches with these very distinct and different approaches to these issues, have the same mission statement, love God, love people? And ultimately, my conclusion is this. The reason is because they had two very different starting points. I know that there are a number of times where people are going to come against you with an accusation and they'll say, Jesus commanded you to love. It's all about love. And that is true, but it is totally out of context. And for us to have a conversation about what this means, we have to pay attention to the context because that's what Jesus sets this discussion in. It is very much rooted into a particular context, and that starts us off in verse 29. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. If we're going to be completely open, if we're going to be completely honest with ourselves, we will probably confess, and I will confess this to you, that when I would read this text on my own, I have a desire to summarize it very concisely. And so I would dismiss this part of verse 29. It's kind of clunky. It doesn't really fit. Somebody comes up to Jesus and says, "What's the one commandment?" And he says like three things. So let's just pay attention to the one word, right? Except that's the context. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." That is a part of Jewish worship. When you go to the first century, when you pay attention to the culture around them, this is something that is referred to as the Shema. The Shema is a Hebrew word for the word hear. And it started off the morning and evening worship services in the temple. It is something that is still practiced by devout Jews now. When they gather together for prayer, it will begin by citing the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." That is the context that Jesus sets it in. It points to God being indivisible, incomparable, that he is the only one that is worth everything. But it's not just some praise chorus. It's not just something we've given a fancy title to. This is scripture, and it's the one that we read today as we started off our worship together. Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning at verse 4. In fact, Jesus is quoting verses 4 and 5 in this moment. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." There are a lot of times where when we think about this and when we sing the songs like we did today, we might be curious about what that looks like. What did Jesus mean when he said those things? If you want a walking and working definition of loving God with your all, read the rest of Deuteronomy 6. Keep going in this, because what it will tell you is that your love for God will be the abiding thought within your heart. Other things may come and go, but that is your default. This is where you keep coming back to. I want to love God with all of myself. And your love of God would be evident in that you would teach your children diligently. I'm going to say this now because there's not a single child that's crying. All right? I couldn't say this last week because I didn't want to make somebody feel uncomfortable. You know what is great for a church is to hear screaming babies. It does not bother me at all if you bring your child and that child screams. It will bother me if you hand the child to me. That's entirely different. But if I'm preaching and you've got your kid there and your kid is misbehaving and it is making you feel so like, why did I bring this kid with me? Don't let it bother you. Because what you are doing is at least teaching your child diligently how to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your strength. And it is essential for your kids to recognize this is part of what it means to love the Lord your God with everything that you are. Consequently, and I know because I've talked to a number of parents who have raised kids who do not become believers, and they look back and they blame themselves. If I only had done this, if I only had done that, why aren't they a believer? Because I could have sworn I did this. The responsibility is to teach your child how, and to do it diligently. It is not on you to make them love the Lord your God. It is simply to equip them with what they need to know in order to do it. That's what you're called. If you love the Lord your God, you're going to see this. That your love for God would be evident within your hands and within your eyes. In other words, that it would be the mainstay about what you do with your life, about what you fix your gaze on, about how you see the world. That's what Deuteronomy 6, that's how it unfolds. That you would fear the Lord, not be afraid of him, but that you would respect him with reverence and awe. That you would want to walk within his path, that you would want to pay attention to what is right and good according to his definitions, not my own. The word that Jesus uses here in this, that you should love the Lord your God, it isn't so much a word that you would describe about your feeling at the moment. It's a word that you would use to describe your will. It is very much a spiritual word that shows that your affections follow the directions of your will. There are a lot of times where I preach and I teach with the thought of what if I could somehow go back in time and preach to my own self. And I can tell you, I spent a number of years wallowing in misery because I couldn't feel my love for God. He's not talking about a feeling, so to speak. There are going to be times where you do feel. But there are also a number of times where you keep at it. Because you know that he is incomparable. You know that he is worth everything and that he is the only one worth everything. So Deuteronomy chapter 6 goes on to say that teach yourself the fear of the Lord, honor what he honors, leave behind what he hates, do what is right and good in his sight. And we come back to that synopsis. That we would love the Lord your God with all your heart. So it would be evident. It would be evident in the stuff that you love. The stuff that you love would be picked and discarded if need be because of your love for God. It would be evident in your soul, in how you live your life. It'd be evident in all your mind. In what you think about, not necessarily that wrongful things pop into your head, but that you would take every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ Jesus. And in all your strength, that the love that you have for God would be evident in the stuff that you do. Once again, we're brought face to face with the truth that we cannot compartmentalize our faith. We cannot say it is something only for this moment, but instead it is something that permeates through our entire lives and even the very things that we would do even as recreation. Well, the scribe hears Jesus' answer. He agrees. It is well thought out. It is wonderful. And then he notes something that I appreciate, that it is entirely possible for somebody to ditch love for the sake of routine. And that's why he points out it is even better that we would love the Lord your God with everything that we are more than whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. I wonder if this scribe looked around at the world around him and saw there are a lot of times where we just sink into routine rather than investigating the purposes of our hearts. This is a call upon us as Christians. It is something that we need to make sure that we are alert of. I know that I need to be alert to this. There are a number of times where I can sink into a legalistic approach to this rather than focusing on, is this because I love the Lord Jesus? Last week I had told you about how it would be good for us if 15 minutes every day we started off by thinking about what heaven would be like. As I was starting off and doing this exercise, there was something that I thought of from 1 Corinthians 13. It is often something that we bring out at weddings. Love. It is that working definition. It is how we as a church are supposed to be towards one another. Patient, kind, long-suffering. But at the end of that definition, the Apostle Paul steps back and he says, now, these three things remain: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Paul didn't say that the greatest of those three things was love because he's a romantic, but because there's going to come a point where we don't need faith anymore, because we're going to see Jesus. Promises will be fulfilled. He will have given us our inheritance, which is God the Father. And we won't need hope anymore, that there is something beyond death, that when a person dies, that they aren't separated from God, but that we would be reunited from them. There won't be a need for hope in eternity. But heaven is a world of love. There's a short little book from the Puritan Jonathan Edwards entitled that, Heaven is a World of Love. And in it, he describes how we would spend our time in heaven. We would be showing our love to God. My friends, the reality is that as Christians, that's how we should be living now. That we would love God more than anything else. The other night, we had some family in, and it was that brief moment of who's with who and all these people that we've known over the years and how they're progressing in life. And at the point in the conversation, my sister-in-law was talking about some girl that I never knew or never met. And I was telling my wife about this person, and she just said, it's obvious that she loves the Lord. And then she moved on. But I kind of thought about that for a little bit. And it made me think about the question, can someone tell that I love the Lord? Can someone tell that you love the Lord? And if they can, how? How do they tell? I'm going to leave that there for a little bit. Jesus slips in a second command. And in reality, it's more like commandment 1.4 or whatever. It's intertwined. It's not necessarily contradictory. In fact, it's very much complementary. If you want to prove that you love God, love people. And conversely, if you want to prove that you don't love God, don't love people. But again, if we're going to be honest with ourselves, we would confess that as soon as we hear that, the very first question out of our mouths is, which people? Who is it that we're supposed to love? I want you to pay attention to the language that Jesus uses. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you're familiar with the Gospels, that should draw to mind a moment when a lawyer approached Jesus and he asked him a very similar question. And Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. And so the lawyer then asks the question, who is my neighbor? You want to know why the lawyer asked that question? It wasn't necessarily just because he wanted to hem-haw his way into eternity and saying, okay, I can skip around that person and skip around that person. Very much common thought in the first century was you would have these religious teachers who would tell the Jews, it is okay that you hate Gentiles. Hate them. but love your neighbor, your fellow Jew, the person who lives on your street, the people that you love, love them as yourself. You know what, friends? It is entirely easy to love people who love you. It is entirely easy to love people who are nice to you. It is even easy to love people who are indifferent toward you. But if you remember the story that Jesus tells, it is the parable of the Good Samaritan. And when we talk about that parable, we should emphasize the word good Samaritan. Maybe even say it with a bit of disgust. Because to the Jewish person who is hearing this, they would raise this question, you're telling me there's one Samaritan out there who is good? And Jesus uses these examples of people that we would lift up as being great, good people. A priest is walking down the road and he sees somebody who had been beaten by robbers lying in a ditch and he crosses to the other side. A Levite comes walking down the road and he sees this man who had been beaten by these robbers and he crosses to the other side. But a Samaritan comes across this Jewish man lying in a ditch. This Jewish man who for all of his life had spurred all kinds of racial slurs against him, who had been disgusted by the fact that he was some half-breed, unloved by God, unaccepted by God. And what does the Samaritan do except get in the ditch with him? Take him to an inn where he can be cared for, where he can be revived. He pays for all of his experiences. Jesus then asks the question at the end. He says, who was a neighbor to that man? And the people have to answer, the Samaritan. If you walk that story into that word, love your neighbor as yourself, which we should, that word neighbor is targeted towards the person who hates you. Now, again, the word that Jesus uses for love is the same exact word that he says when he says, love God. Love people in the same way. It is a holy word. It does not necessarily describe your emotion at that time. It describes your will. Because I know that the number one excuse that we give for not wanting to love somebody is because we don't feel like it. That word means it does not matter if you feel like it. You love people. You love people who hate you. Sinclair Ferguson says that to love God himself implies that we will also love everything which reflects him in any way. You remember a few weeks ago when we talked about image bearers, you bear the image of God. We bear the image of God. And so I cannot look upon another person who bears the image of God and walk away thinking, I hate that person. Even more so, within the local church, there should never be a moment where we view somebody for whom Christ died and think, I hate that person. We are not given that option. That is completely removed from our vocabulary. Instead, it should be, if we love God, we love people. This commandment is not separate. It is not distinct. It is intertwined. And this is where things get a little bit foggy, because my love for people will be and should always be compelled by my love for God, which means two things. God will be the driving force behind my love. When I don't feel like it, God will supply me the strength. He will give me wisdom in how to love. But the second thing is, I will not compromise my love for God when I love people. And I think that's the thing that we often forget. I must love everyone, but I cannot love everyone in a way that will compromise my love for God. He is incomparable. He is the only one that is worth my everything. So I cannot then say, you know what? I'm just going to set you here and go against everything that you love so that I can love this person over here, because that's their definition of it. That's not the option. I cannot love you. I cannot love my wife. I cannot love my children. I cannot love anyone at the cost of my love for him. And I know that there are a lot of times where that is frustrating. And I know that frustrating doesn't even seem like the appropriate word. A lot of times it feels suffocating. Because we live in a culture where the word love is synonymous with acceptance. It is synonymous with approval of sinful behavior. And again, you're going to think that I'm talking about a soapbox issue. But we're going to go back to when I was dating. All right, I can pull out this chestnut here and thank God that I did not end up with this particular girl. When we first started dating, I pulled out the questions that I should start thinking about. Everybody who's dating should ask these questions. Where are we lined up on faith? And so we start talking, are you a believer? And she had some very weird ideas. I said, well, what do you think about the Bible? She said, I think the Bible was written by a bunch of old men to control women. Okay, next question. Before I even get my next question out, she said, I'm of the opinion that if you love someone, you will accept them as they are and not ever once try to change them. I should have known after that conversation that this was not a good conversation. This was not a good relationship. But the heart wants what the heart wants, right? And so I thought that I could change her. And for the next couple of months, I went through a very frustrating and sometimes even suffocating procedure, as we would often butt heads. And in the end, I had to choose between continuing on in this relationship or continuing on in my relationship with God. But you cannot love someone at the expense of your love for God. Now, the difficult question for us is how do we love sinful people? And we're all sinful people. How do we love sinful people while still fearing the Lord and doing what is right and good in his sight? I hate that question. I absolutely hate it. In fact, when I came home, my wife looked at me and she said, are you done with your sermon? I said, I asked myself a question that I need to answer before I pose it to my church. And it's frustrating because I recognize that there's no set rules. I can't tell you, here's your 3-point approach to these kinds of scenarios. It's not that cut and dry. After thinking about it for a while, I'm going to tell you what I heard from my roommate right before I got married. My roommate right before I got married, his name was Josh, and Josh and I were both studying to go into the ministry. And so it was a few weeks before we were supposed to get married, and I think this had more to do with cold feet than spiritual depth or anything like that. But I walked into Josh's room and I said, I want to ask you a question. Scripture says, love the Lord your God with all your heart. I'm getting married in a couple of weeks, and I'm going to pledge my love to my wife. how can I love God with all of my heart when there's this significant portion that I want to give to my wife? And I kind of felt like this was a hopeless question. Like, what's he going to say? He's single. But he said, you love the Lord your God in the way that you love your wife. In the years that I have been married, I have had multiple occasions where I have felt the need to text Josh and tell him that that has been one of the best bits of advice that anyone could ever hear. Because I know that there are ways that I want to love my wife. And I will confess to you, I am confused about what love is and what love looks like. And I might give it my own definition. But eventually, the Holy Spirit turns me and reminds me, you need to love your wife, and it needs to be evident that you love God above everything. And so with each circumstance where I'm reminded of this, I recognize I will love God in the way that I love my wife. I realize I'm still leaving it ambiguous, and I might be taking a cheap way out, but I cannot give you some black and white, this is what we do every single time. Instead, the pervading question needs to be, how can I love this person and show it because I love God? Now, the scribe, his interaction with Jesus, it continues for just a little bit. And I'm going to leave it, because I actually think that that introduces our text for next week. Because Jesus looks at this man and he doesn't say, you've got it, you're in. He says, you aren't far. And we'll take that next week. But I want to leave you with this question. And I'm confident that I have come to these questions based upon things that I've read this past week. I cannot point to you exactly where, unfortunately. It's just, I've been thinking about this. I probably got it from somebody else. What would it look like for you to take the next steps of obedience in loving God with everything we have and loving others as ourselves? So is there something that as we've been going through this where you recognize I need to give something to God? Because every time that we've sung, there is nothing better than you, I can think of something that I have given more attention to than you. And where is it in your life that you need to step up in your love for other people? Let me pray for you. Our God and Father, we come to you together today after reading through your word, after thinking through what Christ has said. We pray for your help. We confess to you that there have been multiple times where we have not loved you as we ought. And there are certainly times where we know we have not loved others as we ought. We need your help. God, this is messy. This is difficult. This is something that requires patience, wisdom. It's something that needs you. Show us as Christians how to do this. Strengthen us so that we might do this. We ask these things because we recognize that you are incomparable and that there is nothing better than you. But I pray for those moments when we don't feel that. I ask these things in the name of Christ and for his sake.